The second letter of John is described for us as being from the elder, and most commentators are agreed that this refers to the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John and of the first letter of John. The elder, not an elder of the church to which he writes, perhaps, and not necessarily a reference to his old age, though indeed by this time he was an old man. The letter was written probably somewhere between AD 85 and 95, though we can't be definite exactly as to when it was written. It carries the same kind of themes as the first letter, which we've been studying over these past weeks. You probably observed, as I read it earlier, phrases that are common in the first letter appearing also in this short second letter. It's written to the elect lady and her children, a reference not to a specific person, though there are commentaries that argue that this is the case, but most likely to a particular congregation, to a church that is described as the elect lady, the children being the members of that church. The purpose for which this letter is written is not quite so clearly stated as that of 1 John, where in the 5th chapter and verse 13 we're told that he's writing these things to believers that they may have assurance of eternal life. Here in this second letter there is no explicit statement of purpose. Nevertheless, since the themes are so similar to 1 John, we understand that it's written in the background of the same circumstances. That is, a church that has been in existence for some time, but is under threat from false teachers. And indeed, in the section from verse 7 and following, which we will study more specifically in a couple of weeks' time, we have a hint as to the reason why John is writing this specific letter. He says in verse 10, for example, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Now we need to understand the circumstances that prevailed at that time. John is writing in the context of the Roman Empire, an empire that was vast, that dominated the world. It was also an empire in which a great movement of people took place. People travelled from one end of the empire during trade, and Christians would also have been involved in this. Furthermore, Christians would have taken advantage of the freedom to travel and the peace of Rome that prevailed to take the gospel to the far corners of the empire. The trouble is that in those days, there weren't the hotels and motels that we have today, places of safety and security and comfort. Certainly, there were inns and public houses on the main highways, but they weren't known for safety or for comfort. Indeed, they were known as places of evil, of iniquity, places of drunkenness and orgies. And so for Christians travelling at this time, where would they go? Well, more often than not, they would go to places where Christians were already there. They would go and they would stay with other Christians. Christians were encouraged to give hospitality to one another. That's part of the reason why we find it a repeated refrain throughout the New Testament, that the Christians are to be given to hospitality. When a Christian from another place came in to the town, to the city. Those Christians living there had a responsibility to open their homes, to take them in, to give them food and shelter while they were there. And so John is writing within that context. He's writing within a context of hospitality being given to strangers who come in the name of the Lord. Now, I've already indicated that at this time, a generation or two removed from the first Christians, false teaching was already spreading. John's first letter was written in order to counter false teaching. People who once were a part of the church, who had left the church, and were now deceiving Christians with their false teaching. And John is writing this letter, this second letter, specifically to a congregation to warn them not to offer hospitality to those who didn't teach the truth. So if someone was to come and to knock on their doors and to say, "We are Christians, we are travelling from such and such a place to such and such a place, we are followers of Jesus," they needed to make sure that that was the case. They needed to ask questions of them with regard to what they believed and how they lived. Because if they were to welcome false teachers and accept them and their teaching as the truth, they would be deceived and they would be party to the deception that these false teachers were peddling. So that's the purpose then of this letter. It's written to a church to encourage them to be watchful, to be careful. But in order to be watchful, in order to be careful, they need themselves to understand what the priorities are. And in the first part of this letter, then, he presents them with the priorities that ought to be a part of their life, before then, in the second part of the letter, providing them with a warning against the false teachers and accepting them. The letter begins with a formal greeting. But we shouldn't just take it for granted. We need to pause for a moment and think about what John is saying here, because even though it has echoes of similarity with greetings from the Apostle Paul, for example, in so many of his letters, there are also differences. John hasn't simply started writing on a piece of parchment and made statements that were common in every letter that he would write. No, he's writing to a specific people in a specific place with specific needs. And he opens his letter and he says to them that this was the elder. While we may have question marks as to exactly what that meant, obviously these readers knew exactly who it referred to. The elder to the elect lady and her children, a church and its members, whom I love in truth. Now, some translations state, whom I love in the truth. The definite article is not there in the Greek, and therefore there is some debate as to exactly what John is trying to communicate here. I think the absence of the definite article suggests that perhaps what he is saying is that he truly loves these people, whom I love truly. As opposed, you see, to the false deceivers who have an air of love about them, an air of concern for them, but whose motives are not pure and whose teachings are not true. John really does love these people. He has a deep concern for these people. He longs that they may be well, that they may be established in the faith, that they may be set on a right and a true course from which they will not divert, that they may not lose their way, that they may finally be brought into the glory of Jesus Christ, their Saviour. Yes, I love you truly, John says, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Here we have the definite article. Here are a group of people who are distinguished by the fact that they know the truth. He's talking about all who have embraced the gospel, who have come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, who have come to know and to understand and fully embrace the reality of his perfect life as their representative, of his substitutionary death on the cross as a sacrifice for their sins, of his acceptance by God, of his being raised again from the dead to life once more, and where he now reigns in heaven interceding for them. All of this is wrapped up then in what is meant by the truth, and all who love the truth love these people. It is those who are committed to the truth of the gospel who truly love these people. Others may come and say that they love them, but their love is shallow. It doesn't run deep. It is not true. Why? Why is there such a deep love and concern for these people? It is because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Yes, the gospel truth that is common to this church to whom John is writing is common to him and to all who have embraced the truth. But there is something that runs much deeper in these words than simply a reference to the gospel truth, to the body of doctrine that sums up the gospel. What John is referring to here is the person of the gospel. It's Jesus himself. Because of the truth, not the doctrine that abides in us, so much as the truth, the person who abides in us. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he abides in us and will be with us forever. John is saying that this relationship that the true believers have with the Son of God, this intimate relationship that they have with the Saviour, brings them into intimate relationship with one another. They must love one another because they have experienced the transforming, life-giving power of the Son of God. And so he makes this confident assertion in verse 3. This isn't a prayer, as it's often expressed by the Apostle Paul, but it's a statement of fact. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. The favour of God for an undeserving people, it will be ours. The mercy of God, his withholding from us the punishment that we deserve, this will be true for us. And the peace that Jesus Christ has brought, peace with God, reconciliation to God, a bringing of us into not just a relationship in which hostility has been removed, but a positive relationship of love and joy, of happiness and pleasure. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Exactly what John means by the truth and love phrase at the end of this sentence is much debated. There seems to be no real clarity as to exactly what it refers to. But it must at least in part refer to the fact that these things come from the Father from God, from the Son of God too, and therefore these things are the expressions of God's love towards us, and they are truly ours because they come from the one who is himself truth. Now this formal greeting then opens up to us the reality of John's concern for the church that he's writing to, and also the confidence that he has in their faith in Jesus Christ. We've already experienced the way that John assesses those to whom he's writing and his willingness to confidently express his view of their standing before God. He looks at them. He looks at the way that they live. He looks at the things that they believe in. And he pronounces that he is a fellow heir with them of the gifts of God and the graces of God. And so John writes with deep concern to this church. And he writes a word of encouragement in the first place. We see it in verse 4. He says, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." Exactly what John is referring to here is difficult really to know. In what way did he find some of the children of this elect lady, some of the members of this church, walking in the truth? It may be that they have visited John and he's observed their lives and their words during their visit with him. And so as they come to him, perhaps with news from this church, he's been impressed by their loyalty to Jesus. He's been impressed by their concern for the welfare of the church. He's been impressed by their love of the truth and their love of the brethren. And so he says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded." This walking in the truth then is a lifestyle that is consistent with having experienced the blessings of the gospel. It's what is referred to sometimes by the Apostle Paul as walking worthy of the gospel, or walking worthy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, came into this world, a world that didn't recognize him when he came, and a world that rejected him when he came, a world that crucified him when he came. But he did all of that, and he endured all of that, and he experienced all of that so that we could have life, so that we could be reconciled to God. Now, those who have experienced peace with God, those of you who have learned the value of what Jesus of Nazareth has done, those who have, to some degree, weighed up the great sacrifice that the Son of God gave in order to redeem them and to cleanse them and to perfect them in him, these people will be willing to make a great sacrifice for Christ. These people will be willing to lay aside their own aspirations, their own dreams, their own plans, in order to live in a way that will honour Christ. That is what it means then to walk in the truth. It is to walk in the light of the gospel, to live lives that are consistent with the blessings that we have in the gospel. It is to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ, a life that acknowledges Jesus' influence upon us and our obligations to him. And John says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." In what sense were we commanded by the Father? Well, in a general sense, the gospel commands us to live a certain way. In a general sense, the demands of the gospel are for us to give up lives of selfishness and to live lives of selflessness. That is a reflection then of the way that Jesus Christ lived his own life. More specifically, it could actually refer to the spoken words of God. For example, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James and John, going up on that mountainside with Jesus, were given the privilege of seeing him transformed somehow and mysteriously, gloriously on that mountainside. And to hear the words of the Father spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Listen to him. This is the command of the Father. Listen to Jesus. Listen to all that he has to say. Believe in the truth of his word and live your lives on the basis of that." And so John says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." But there's no hint here, though some have suggested it, that it is only some of the members of this church who are walking in the truth, and that the others are not. John is not writing to this church in order to correct, to chasten those who are not living as they ought to live. No, indeed, though he provides a word of exhortation to the church, there is no hint that he is discouraged or dissatisfied with what is going on in the church. He simply makes the point, he rejoices to find some of the children walking in the truth. The implication is not that some of the children are not walking in the truth, but that John himself has not been witness of it. He writes then to this church and he encourages them with the joy that he has in the reality that he has witnessed some of their number walking in the truth. No doubt the whole church is walking in the truth. And then he moves on to a word of exhortation in verses 5 and 6. He says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." This word of exhortation is a very simple one, and we have met it over and over and over again in John's first letter. And it's a commandment, it's an exhortation that comes out of the reality of what John witnessed that he's given to us in his account in his gospel. That we should love one another as Christ has loved us. Jesus Christ's own command. "I have given you an example. Love one another. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John exhorts the readers of his first letter, love one another even as Christ has loved you. Walk in the same way that he walked. He is our supreme example of the way that we ought to live in relation to one another. This is a self-sacrificial love, like the love of Jesus that caused him to offer himself as the propitiation for our sins, to bear the wrath of God and to provide the sacrifice that would atone for our sins. That degree of love should mark our lives. It is a love that is demanded by the law. It is a love that is required by command. Love one another. It's not an option. It's not an extra that we can add to our Christianity if we want to go the second mile, as it were. No, it is an obligation that is placed upon everyone who trusts in Jesus. We are to love one another as he has loved us. But it is also a love that is demanded by the gospel. Even if we had never, ever been commanded to love one another as Jesus loved us, the very fact that Jesus loved us in the way that he did, and it has such a transforming influence upon our lives, demands that we should love as he loved. We were not saved in order to live selfish lives. We were saved from selfish lives. So even if we had never actually been commanded what the alternative to the selfish life is, it's implicit, isn't it? It's there. It's obvious. And so we are commanded to love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. His commandments are for the most part, relational commandments. They either relate to the way that we are to conduct ourselves with God, in relation to God, or in relation to one another, either as believers, fellow believers in the church, or with ourselves and the world. The commandments of God are relational commandments. And the supreme virtue that is to be evident in the way that we relate to one another is love. We relate to one another out of love for one another. Now he goes on to say that this is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now the question arises here, what does he mean you should walk in it? What are we to walk in? What does the "it" refer to? Well, some have suggested that it refers to the truth. He's already said, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now this is the command, you should walk in it. But that seems somewhat redundant in a sense, unless he is suggesting that only some of the children are walking in the truth and the others aren't, and they also ought to walk in it. But that could have been stated much more clearly, couldn't it? Or it could be referring to love. The "it" is love. That we should walk in it means that we should walk in love. Obviously, there seems to be perhaps a hint at least of a failure in this regard. Now he says, I ask you that we love one another. Perhaps there's been an absence of love, or at least not a consistent love being displayed in the church. And so he's encouraging them that just as they walk in the truth, so now they should walk in love. But there's no need for us to think in terms of it being truth or love, nor that we need to think of it in terms of it being one more than the other. But rather, we can think of the "it" referring to both truth and love. It's what Colin Cruise in his commentary refers to as semantic density, where even though the it is singular, it's referring to more than one thing. The it then is truth and love. In other words, the idea that truth and love are not seen as distinct and separate entities, but rather truth and love together form one unit. We are to walk in it, truth and love. Not in one or the other, but both together. This is the requirement of the gospel. We are to believe the truth. We are to walk according to the truth. But always having this truth saturated with love. Always. It's the Apostle Paul, isn't it, who encourages us to speak the truth in love. That when we are correcting a brother who has fallen into sin, that we are to do it gently. Knowing that we also are susceptible to temptation. That none of us is perfect. And there's this mixture then, and there's this balance between preserving the truth, but preserving it with love. Now this is going to be significant because John, as I've already indicated, is writing to a church that is in danger of being deceived by false teachers. Now what John is saying to this church then is, we need to love one another. But our love for one another is on the basis of truth. Both are important. We need to love, but it's on the basis of truth. We don't extend the love of brothers to those who are not our brothers. And that's the point that he will make much more specifically in the second part of this letter. But for our purposes, we need to be clear that God requires that we walk in truth and love. We are to walk in the light of the gospel, in truth, and we are to walk in demonstration of the power of the gospel. In other words, it's not just what we say that matters, it's how we live. It's not just the fact that we are able to confirm that we believe in the incarnation of the Son of God as Jesus of Nazareth, who lived a perfect life, who died a sacrificial death on our behalf, who has brought us into a right relationship with God when previously we were enemies, having removed our sins from us and clothed us in his righteousness. That is truth. But that truth needs to bring forth in our lives love for God and love for one another. We need to demonstrate the power of the gospel in transformed lives. We need to let the gospel impact us so that we are changed. To use the language of the Apostle Paul, that our minds need to be transformed by the word, and then as our minds are transformed, as our minds are renewed, our lives are changed, so that more and more we are like Jesus. What was Jesus like? Well, he was always ready to go the second mile. He was always ready to minister to those around him, to love them, to help them, to serve them. And that's how we ought to be. In relationships in the church, we are always to be ready to put aside our desires, our plans, our ambitions, in order to help others in the church. We are to show love towards one another, but it's a love that is grounded in the truth. This means that at times we will need to lovingly and graciously correct one another. We will need to be watchful for one another. Are we our brother's keepers? Yes, we are. So there will be times when the truth will need to be spoken into a situation where it will be, where its design will be to bring conviction of sin, with the purpose that they may be healed, that they may be saved, as it were. Now that's a terribly difficult thing, isn't it? But the more we work at loving one another, the more we work at building up relationships of love and trust, the more we will be ready to listen when others have hard words to say to us, and the better equipped we will be when we are the ones who need to say difficult things to our brothers and sisters in the church. It's something that we've looked at. We don't need to dwell any more upon it this morning. We are to love one another as Jesus loved us. Yes, we need to hold tenaciously to the truth of the gospel. And as Reformed Christians, very often we are proud of our tenacity concerning the truth. But we also need to work at this most difficult of areas, to love one another as Jesus has loved us. May we be granted the grace and help of the Spirit that we may do this to the glory of our God and Saviour.